I wonder how many of us would say to your children, "Son, when you grow up, I really, really want you to be a waiter." My father came to this country 47 years ago, and for the rest of his life until he died, he was a waiter. I waited on tables for many years when I was a student. One summer, I was in Gainesville, Florida, and I waited on table in the Howard Johnson. Someone wanted me to serve him, and he said very condescendingly, pointing his fingers at me by saying, "Hey, get that Filipino boy over here." All my brothers waited on tables when they were students. You see, I come from a waiter family. I have been a waiter since I was a boy, and there are times when I'm still waiting on tables at home, and I don't even get tips now. Being a waiter is an honorable profession. It's an honest way to make a living. Now, so please do not misunderstand me now. Don't stop me up at the end of the service and give me a hard time. And don't say, "Pastor, you are belittling those in that wait on table to make a living." I'm not that. I'm just asking you an honest question. How many of you would say to your children, "Son, when you grow up, I really, really want you to be a waiter"? When I was in seminary 37 years ago, I cleaned houses for wealthy people. They were living in Libertyville. I cleaned their toilets. I scrubbed their floors. I cleaned up after the mess. And for a while, I worked for a landscaper. And he has a lot of clients in Wilmette, in Winneka, in Glencoe area. And you know what those areas are like, eh? North Shore. And many a times, I had to work in compost. You know what a compost is, don't you? A compost is where you dump all the vegetations, all the leaves, and all the grass, and all the branches, and you let them sit and you let them rot. And sooner enough, you turn it from time to time, and they will become fertilizers. And you know what? Have you ever worked in a compost? It stinks, and it is hot, because it gives off decomposing gases. How many of us really want our children to grow up making a living, being servants in the households of the wealthy? Nobody, right? I don't think you do. You all want to be wealthy so that you can hire servants. You don't want wealthy to be hiring you or your children as servants. Even if you end up being a servant, you would much rather do something else because you find yourself not very good at serving. Now, how many of us really have been waiters? Gary, understand what I'm saying. Helen, understand what I'm saying. 2, 3, 4. That's all? I think the second service will have more hands. Unless you have ever waited on table, you don't understand what being waiting on table is like. 6:30 in dinner time. All your tables are full, which is good. You make some money. And there's a line waiting out at the door. And all 30 diners want different things. And every different dinner has different side dishes. And every diner order different drinks. "Hey, waiter, bring me this. Hey, waiter, bring me that." You might occasionally find someone who is very, very courteous and polite. "Could you please bring me something?" You go into the kitchen, the computer system is down. You know, way back in the old days, there's no such thing as computer. They help you order. You go to the kitchen, you yell out, you call out your order. You have to call out your order. Either you made a mistake or the cook hurt you wrong. And you know what happened when you make a mistake and the cook order hurt you wrong? See, he made something that is a wrong order. Now what do you do? Nobody wants that thing that is just cooked. Right? The cook yelled at you. The boss yelled at you. The mother with the crying baby yelled at you. And the crying baby got so mad he pushed all the food on the floor. And now who is going to clean up that mess? Right? The mother's not going to clean that mess up. The mother give you a dollar tip, and you are going to clean that up. What do you do? Right? Your knees get weak and wobbly, and your steps falter, and you're so discouraged, and you find yourself saying, "What am I doing here? I wish I had listened to my father and had gone to law school." You ask, what is all this got to do with the sermon? It has everything to do with today's sermon. You see, nobody honestly will say, I want to grow up being a servant. Nobody wants to say to the children, I want you to grow up being a servant at some wealthy family. You want to do something else, everything else. That is precisely why being a Christian is so challenging and downright difficult. Because the very thing that we don't want to be or don't want to do, and that's exactly what God calls us to be and what God calls us to do. We don't want to be a servant, but that's exactly what God calls us to be. The very thing that we are not good at, and that's precisely what God asks us to do. We are not very good at being a servant, but that's precisely what God asks us and calls us to do. Now, does that mean that all we have to be serving God is by being a church council members? You notice that we are in the time of the year when we elect new council members or trustees, right? And that is one of the reasons why I started this series on servanthood. Well, if you are gifted in administration, if you're experienced and gifted in organization, and God calls you to be a church council member, yes, it does. Serving God as a servant means being in a church council. It also could mean washing toilets for the church. If you're gifted in that, and God calls you to be the janitor, teaching Sunday school or helping in the music ministry or any other positions of service, yes, if God gifted you and called you to be filling those positions. But being a servant of God means more than that. The passage that we read in Isaiah chapter 42 expands our perspective and opens our eyes to see being a servant is not just performing the responsibility of a task. If you think you're going to be a trustee, if you think you're going to be a church council member because you are called to perform a task, then you have a very narrow, a very short-sighted vision of what God calls servant of His. It means more than that. Being a servant is not just being a servant in the church. It's not just being, you know, taking care of a church lunch program or any other program. Isaiah tells us that we are first and foremost servants of God. You and I are. Isaiah speaks to the nation of Israel. Isaiah said, you people, God expects Israel, God expects you people to be His servant. God expects His people collectively to be His servant. That means God expects us, you and I, to be His servant too. But what does Isaiah mean by being servants of the Lord? The message of Isaiah is this: being servant of the Lord means being a testimony to the unbelieving world. Or precisely in Isaiah's word that you just read, being a light for the Gentiles. Being a light for the Gentiles. Showing the corrupt world, showing the unbelieving world, the distinction of being a peculiar people. Showing this corrupt and sin-sick world the distinction of a people belonging to God. We read the Law of Moses, you know, the first five books of the Bible, and we say, they're so boring. They're so trivial. They're so meaningless. All those rules and regulations, right? How many of us have really passed Exodus chapter 20? Most people stop right there. Because after Exodus 20, you can't go on. Because it's nothing but all those rules and regulations about dietary laws. You cannot eat this. You can eat that. You cannot eat this. And all those are rules and regulations about civil laws, about, you know, business relationship, about business transactions, regulations about sacrifices and offerings, regulations about worship. All this priest garments, all those details, what kind of material, how many inches, regulations about the dimension of the tabernacles, about the decorations, what kind of wood, how many gold and all that. You say they're so trivial. You say they're so tedious. You say they're meaningless. But God says, no, they are not. Why is God being so tedious? God is saying, I'm not trying to be nitpicking with all those details. I'm not trying to regulate your lives and every details of life just because I want to control you. God says, I'm using you, Israel, to use those laws and regulations as a means to show this pagan Canaanite world what justice is, what righteousness is, what holiness is, what loving God and obedient to God means. When Israel entered the promised land, yes, it was a promised land, all right. But it was also a land of spiritual darkness. And Israel was surrounded by spiritual darkness. All the Canaanites were deaf to God's word. And so God said to Israel, you are my servant, Israel, because you are my people. Your mission as a servant of mine is to be a beacon of light, shining the way through this darkness for this sin-sick world, pointing the way to know me. A life for the Gentiles. That's essentially God's expectation of Israel as his servant. But how good a servant was Israel? How well did Israel fulfill its mission? How well did Israel perform God's expectation on them? Not well at all. Not well at all. Israel was a total disaster. Total disaster in her mission as the Lord's servant. Instead of being a light for the Gentile, Israel turned off the beacon. Israel walked in spiritual darkness just like everybody else. Israel turned away from God and they followed the way of the corrupt, sinful world that they were in. Instead of opening the eyes of the blind, they themselves became blind. Instead of opening the ears of the deaf, they themselves turned their deaf ears to God. Instead of releasing those that sat in spiritual darkness, they themselves willingly became captives in spiritual darkness. That is how Isaiah described them. You read Isaiah chapter 42. I'll read it to you. Just a few verses after the passage that we read, this is how Isaiah described Israel. Isaiah said, hear, you deaf. Listen, Israel, you deaf people. You blind, you see. Who is blind but my servant, and deaf like the messenger I sent? This is in verse 18 and 19. Who is blind like the one committed to me? Blind like the servant of the Lord. You see how Isaiah is rebuking Israel? That's a pathetic description of Israel. God had expected Israel to be his servant. God had expected Israel to bear witness to God's justice and goodness and righteousness and holiness. But instead of being the servant of the Lord, Israel at that moment, when they were reading the book of Isaiah, they were being kept captives in Babylon, languishing in a foreign land. All those Jews in exile, they remember the word of Isaiah. Israel failed miserably as a servant of the Lord. They were resentful, they complained, they were fearful, and they were in dismay. They were spiritually blind and deaf, and because they were disobedient. Everything a servant of the Lord ought to be, they fail. Everything a servant of the Lord ought not to be, Israel had become. Israel has become a total antithesis of God's plan and expectation. Israel has made a terrible betrayal of her mission. Now, how can a people no longer can call themselves a nation? How can a people like that find comfort? How can a people who have failed so miserably, being in exile in a foreign land, find comfort? That is what chapter 40 to 55 is all about. The very beginning of chapter 40, what does chapter 40 say? Comfort ye, my people, saith the Lord. Speak ye comfortably to Jerusalem. That's the message of chapter 40 to 55. Isaiah is a book of comfort. It is God's word spoken as a benefit and encouragement to those who have failed so miserably. is God's word of assurance to those who are suffering from the consequences of the miserable failure. How can the people so demoralized, how can the people so broken and so miserable find comfort in a time like that when they remember that they were supposed to be God's servant and now they are sitting as captives in a foreign land? How? Chapter 42, chapter 49, chapter 50, chapter 52 to 53, and even chapter 61. Those four, five passages are collectively known as servant song. Remember those in the bulletin in the outline that I wrote you. Chapter 40, chapter 50, chapter 42, 49, 50, 52 and 53, and 61. Those are songs praising God's servants. And certainly not Israel, the servant of God, for they are not worthy of praise. They are called servant song because they are passages that reminds us of the perfect servanthood of Jesus Christ. Yes, Israel has failed in her mission as a servant of the Lord, but God will not reject a servant fail so miserably forever. God will not condemn a failed servant like Israel forever. Instead, in due time, in this marvelous display of grace, God will send Christ the Messiah, the servant of God, who will embody all that Israel ought to be but failed to be. That's what Christ the servant means, right? Christ the Messiah will be the perfect servant that God intended him to be. This perfect servant of God will be the real person in Christ Jesus. He will be God's answer to his people. He will be that comfort promised through Isaiah to his people. Chapter 42, that's the first of these five servant songs. Now, in chapter 42, the first of the songs, the identity of this Christ, Sir, Messiah, is not very clear. The passage that we read, verses 1 to 9, is not very clear. But in due time, when we read 49, when we read 50, when we read 52 and 53 and 61, it will become very clear that Isaiah is pointing unmistakably to the person of Jesus Christ. Jesus of Nazareth will be the perfect servant of God who will accomplish his mission perfectly. But for now, just in chapter 42, the very first one of these servant songs, Isaiah will begin to describe his character and his mission. What are the character of this Christ Messiah? What is the character of this Christ servant? First of all, he is upheld by God. Look at verse 1. Verse 1 tells us that here is my servant whom I uphold. God have to uphold him. In other words, Christ is dependent on God the Father in everything. For protection, for direction, for support, for strength, for success in everything he does. He is being upheld by God the Father. The effectiveness of this servant comes from his total dependence on his Father. And Jesus himself would testify to that. The Gospel of John chapter 12 tells us, this is what Jesus said. He said, "For I did not speak on my own accord, but the Father who sent me commands me what to say and how to say it." Jesus saying, I don't do anything without consulting first with my Father. Jesus said, I can accomplish nothing except through his upholding, except through his strength and his power. The second character about this Christ servant is that he is chosen by God and he is God's delight. Look at verse 1 in chapter 42. Isaiah said, my chosen one in whom I delight. Two times, God the Father affirms in front of all these people his deep love and his favor and his pleasure in his Christ Jesus. The first time was during the baptism of Jesus. You remember he came to be baptized by John? And as he came out of the water, how did John describe God's expression of his delight and favor? Remember that. You don't have to turn to it. You should know it very well. There is a voice from heaven that says, "This is my Son in whom, with whom I am well pleased." Remember that phrase? God affirms in front of all the people at Jordan that this is my servant, this is my Christ. Just like through Isaiah, "I have chosen him, I have shown my favor and my pleasure on him." The second time was during the transfiguration, when he was up in the mountains in the company of a small group of his disciples. There's a voice from the cloud saying exactly the same thing: "This is my Son, whom I love, with him I am well pleased." This Christ servant has a full confidence of the Father. God the Father has a stamp of approval on him. This servant has God's stamp of delight and God's stamp of acceptance on him. The third character, this Christ servant is filled with the Holy Spirit. Look at chapter 42, verse 1 again. "I will put my Spirit on him, and he will bring justice to the nation." Everything this Christ servant does or says struck awe in the people who witnessed it. And why? Because everything he did and everything he said were demonstration of the power of the Holy Spirit. Look at the fourth character of the servant Christ, of this servant. He will not seek self-promotion. He will not seek self-recognition. He will not fight for his rights. He will not fight for his privilege. Because look at verse 2 in chapter 42. Isaiah said he will not shout or cry or raise his voice in the street. What does that mean? It means this is Christ will not advertise for himself. We have just gone through an election. How many times did your phone ring and you slam it back down? Okay? All around dinner time. Okay? The governor that was kicked out called. The governor who is going to replace the one that's kicked out called. Everybody calls. You drive through the highway, you see all those billboards. "Vote for me, vote for me, vote for me. I am your servant. I will keep all my promises." You remember we just went through a season of all those advertising, self-promotion. All through the street you hear their names being cried out. But yet Isaiah is saying this servant of God will not proclaim how good he is, will not self-promote, will not self-advertise. And the fifth character, this Christ servant is compassionate and ever ready to stand by you, to strengthen you, to restore you, to mend you. Look at verse 3. Chapter 42, Isaiah says, "A bruised reed he will not break, and a smoldering wick he will not snuff out. In faithfulness he will bring forth justice." What is Isaiah saying? Who is Isaiah referring to when he says a bruised reed and a smoldering wick? Isaiah talking about the poor. Isaiah is talking about the weak. Isaiah is talking about the helpless, the brokenhearted, the oppressed. Those who are under such tremendous pressure and weight that they are about to break. This Christ servant of God will come to the aid of those who are poor, who are weak, who are broken, who are oppressed, and will mend them, and will restore them, and will heal them. Doesn't that remind us of someone that we know through the gospel? And the sixth character Isaiah described is an unfailing in his strength and his dependability. Look at verse 4. Isaiah says he will not falter or be discouraged till he establish justice on earth. In his laws, the islands will put their hope. Isaiah is saying this Christ servant is like that pink rabbit. Remember that pink rabbit? Some years ago, I don't see it on TV anymore. He goes around and around and around beating a drum. It's a battery commercial. Isaiah is saying this Christ servant never stops, never run out of energy, never run out of strength and power, but he will carry his mission on and on and on without ceasing. until his mission of establishing the kingdom of God is accomplished. And what is his mission? Establishing the kingdom of God that is characterized by justice and righteousness. And also, according to this passage, the mission of this Christ servant is to establish the covenant with God's people. Look at verse 6. Establish the covenant of God's people. Verse 6 says, I will keep you and will make you to be a covenant for the people. The old covenant God made with Israel, that was broken. That was violated. So the old covenant was rendered null and void. It was useless. Because Israel had failed so miserably to live up to their part of the covenant. But the mission of this Christ servant will establish a new covenant. This new covenant will be so perfect, will be so permanent, that it will be extended to all people. Even Gentiles that were excluded from the old. But according to God's promise to Abraham, that all men will be blessed because of you, Christ established this new covenant with all people. Now what else is this mission of this Christ servant? Look at verse 6. To be a light to the Gentile. To be a light to the Gentiles. If Israel had failed so miserably to be a witness to a sinful world, this Christ servant will demonstrate with perfection what justice of God is, what righteousness of God is, what holiness of God is. And this Christ servant will fulfill his mission so perfectly that when it comes to people condemning Jesus of sins, there are a lot of people in Jesus' time want to pawn a charge against him. But no one can put his finger on Christ. No one can find any fault or any blemish on him. The third mission, this Christ servant will bring freedom to all who are kept captive in spiritual darkness. This Christ servant will bring freedom to all who are enslaved in the power of sin. Look at verse 7. It says to open the eyes that are blind, to free captives from prison, and to release from the dungeon those who sit in darkness. Freedom. We Americans love the word freedom, don't we? Right? We brag and boast about the freedom we enjoy. We want to export it to every corner of the world and saying American freedom is the most precious, most valuable commodities that we can send you. But you know what real freedom is? Real freedom is not the liberty to do anything you want and justify by saying it is my right. That's what Americans do. To Americans, freedom means do anything you want and justify by saying it's my human right, it's my civil right. Real freedom is liberation from the bondage of sin. Real freedom is a liberation from the consequences of sin. We Americans are so free in so many ways, but how free are we from the bondage and from the consequences of sins? Some years ago, a movie came out entitled Braveheart. I'm sure you all know that movie. I'm not so sure the Second Service know that movie. I'm going to have Sanjay help me. You remember the movie Mel Brooks, right? It was a story of how a Scot by the name of William Wallace tried to rally the Scots to win freedom from the English. You know, remember 1776, right? We fought for freedom from the English. William Wallace failed. He was caught. And I don't know if the movie was accurate historically. I think the movie showed that he was beheaded. I'm not so sure. But I read from some other sources that he was hanged and then he was drawn and quartered. That means he was split into pieces. The last word he uttered before he died, remember the word? Everybody knows. For a revolutionary and for a freedom fighter like William Wallace, the most he could accomplish was to cry freedom. And even if the Scots could win freedom from English tyranny, how free are they? Without Christ, all men live in tyranny, especially we Americans. Without Christ, all men live in the bondage of sin. Just 2 months ago, I officiated a wedding. My wife was there, and she'll tell you the same story. The groom's family come from England. And during one of the many toasts, you know, there are a lot of toasts, right, in the wedding reception, those English relatives stood up and made a toast. And during the toast, one of them mentioned the fact that Scotland had just voted to stay in the United Kingdom. I mean, that's a news that nobody really knows about it. But about 2 months ago, you see, they had an election. You see, you have to remember, William Wallace failed to liberate the Scots from English tyranny. But 300 years later, in 1603, they passed a law. It's called the Union of Crown. The Scottish people came under the King of England. They were under the same monarchy. The kings, you see, the kings in England during the Civil War years, 1600s, and they were King of Scots too. And 400 years later, in 1707, they have what they call Acts of Union. In other words, Scotland and England unite together, and that's why we call United Kingdom. But there have always been elements of Scottish nationalism who want to dissolve the Union. The latest vote was taken 2 months ago when Scottish voters decided to stay within the United Kingdom. So the groom's relative, English, you know, say, well, they were very happy. They were very proud. They said, look, all the Scottish people want to join us. Okay, and he was making a reference to that. But during the toast, someone yelled out from the corner of the reception hall, freedom! Just like Mel Brooks did, you know, at the end of the movie. I was sitting next to the groom's parents, and oh, their countenance changed just like that. Especially the mother of the groom, she gave such a dirty look toward, you know, the corner where the word freedom, the crying out freedom, come from. I don't know, maybe the person had too much to drink. You know, maybe that person who's cried out was a Scottish nationalist. I don't know. Maybe all he could do to express his passion was to cry freedom in a wedding reception. But the Christ servant, that was a perfect servant of God, did not have to cry freedom with his last breath. What did this Christ servant cry out with his last breath? What was the last word on the cross? It is finished. In other words, Christ did not have to wish for freedom for those who were held captive by sin. He accomplished freedom for those who would trust their lives unto him. Christ did not have to cry freedom. He accomplished freedom for those who will give their allegiance and their faith and their trust in him. Christ accomplished that by giving his life as a ransom price to set captives free from their sins. Christ accomplished that by giving his life as a ransom price to set us free from the consequences of sin. A spiritual freedom that all men can enjoy if only they would accept the work of the cross. If they would place their faith and trust in him. I hope you have met this Christ servant in these few verses in Isaiah. I hope that you have seen the beauty and the wonder that God will not hold forever against the failure of his servant Israel. I hope that you have seen the beauty and the wonder that God had provided in the stead of a failed servant in Israel, the glorious triumph of Christ, who fulfilled the servanthood so perfectly. Christ Jesus, he is the perfect servant of God. And I hope that the servanthood of Christ will cause us to examine how well we have met the expectation of God on us as his servant. God is still expecting his people to be a light to the Gentiles. His people, that's you and me. That is our mission as a servant of God. You know, after all our business is over and done, after all the programs are done, all the meetings, all our plannings and all the activities are over, has anyone been brought out of spiritual darkness through all the busyness of this church? After all the programs, after all the activities are over, has anyone come to God in commitment and come to God in obedience? That's what really matters. If we only have the appearance of spiritual activities, but our people remain blind and our people remain deaf in spiritual matters, or remain non-committal to Christ, or remain outside of the kingdom of God, then we are just like Israel, as Isaiah described, a failed servant of his. Servants of God who has failed in his mission. May the resources that Christ the servant rely on, his dependence on God, his enjoyment of God's favor, his being filled with the Spirit of God, his self-denial, his perseverance, his compassion, his steadfastness and his endurance be our character. Be our character. The failure of Israel need not be repeated in us, but the perfection of Christ's servanthood shall be the goal that we place in front of our eyes. Again, the question that I asked in the beginning, would you say to your children, son, when you grow up, I really, really, really want you to be a servant? I don't think so. I'm sure no parent here will say that to their children. But when we redefine servanthood, as defined by Isaiah, to be a servant of God means to be a light to the Gentiles, to be a light to the unbelieving world, guiding those that are deaf and blind to the truth that is Christ, there is no greater honor, there is no greater accomplishment that we can motivate our children to achieve. Let that be what we say and take pride in our children and in ourselves, to be a light to the Gentile, to be a witness for our King, for our Lord in this unbelieving world. Let's all stand together. We're going to sing a closing hymn.